Let's all turn together to Revelation chapter 2. Today we're going to look at the church at Satan's throne. The church at Satan's throne, the church at Pergamum. Now by way of introduction, let's continue and let's look at verse 12, the last half. He says, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Now that phrase two-edged sword relates to the twofold purposes of that sword. First of all, there's that purpose of examination. When He comes to earth in the end times, that is, the word revelation means unveiling. When Christ is unveiled and He has His day on earth, it will be an awesome day of examination. His sword, being a two-edged sword, will pierce down to the root of the matter. He will know the heart of every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. So it speaks of examination, but also it speaks of execution or punishment. He will render the just punishment that sinners on earth justly deserve. So He's saying, "I am the one with the sharp, two-edged sword." That means He is coming as one with infallible examination and immutable execution. Now, what does that mean to this assembly of believers at Pergamum? I think it means this. He's saying, "Hey, fellas, I have something important I want to say, and I want you to hear it." It shows the seriousness of the statement that he has to the assembly of believers at Pergamum. Now, let's get into our outline. First of all, notice he commends them for their dedication in the most difficult of settings. Here we have the church at Pergamum, a church really existing there where the throne of Satan is going to be established in the future Antichrist kingdom. And he begins to commend them about how faithful they have been in this most difficult of all settings. Now, under that, notice the satanic saturation of Pergamum. The satanic saturation. Look at it there in verse 13. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And then the last part of verse 13, he talks about Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who is killed among you, where Satan's throne is. So there is a satanic saturation in this future city of Pergamum. But before we look at the future city, let's think about ancient Pergamum. Ancient Pergamum. Now, it's interesting to note that Pergamum, the city, has always been a headquarter from evil, even from the days of old. For example, ancient Pergamum was a very wealthy city, and the folks of Pergamum used their great wealth to build many monuments and statues to evil. If you went throughout the city, you'd find statues and altars and sacred groves all over the place dedicated to false gods. Now, also, we see evil in Pergamum in that it was the first city where you really had the worship of a Roman emperor. The Caesars demanded worship and loyalty as a god. Well, Pergamum was all willing to go along with that. Matter of fact, in 29 BC, they built the first temple in honor of a Caesar of Rome, and that was to Caesar Augustus. Caesar worship was more intense in Pergamum than in any other contemporary city. Now, the early Christians who lived in the Roman Empire during this age, they all faced some persecution. But most of the time, the Christians only faced persecution or the severe threat of persecution once a year when the citizens were required to burn incense to Caesar, a form of worship. And, of course, Christians were reluctant or refused to do that. But that's not the case in Pergamum. In Pergamum, the Christians were in danger every day for the same type reasons. So that's ancient Pergamum. It's always been a city of great evil and of an anti-Christ, anti-God spirit. But let's talk about the future Pergamum for just a moment, and I believe that is what is referred to as Jesus sends this message to that future assembly of saved Jews who will be on the earth when the events of tribulation unfold on earth. And he says there in verse 13 again, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now, the word throne there is a word that means chair of state. It means an official government office. It also can imply special authority or consecration. And I believe this is the throne of the beast that's referred to over in Revelation 13, verse 2. Turn there for just a moment. Revelation 13, verse 2. Now, this beast is the Antichrist, but often when you see the phrase the beast, it refers not only to just the person, the Antichrist, but also his system and his government. Revelation 13, 2 says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." And notice all those descriptive, symbolic terms talk about the ferociousness and the devouring nature of this beast, this Antichrist. But notice the last phrase of verse 2. "And the dragon," Satan, "gave him power and his throne and great authority." Now, I do not know if the Antichrist is going to have more than one throne, but I believe a good interpretation of this text is that in the city of Pergamum, the city of that has been known from of old as a headquarters of anti-God activity, will be the very center where the Satan will give the beast his throne to establish himself on planet Earth. Now, go back to our major text, Revelation 2, verse 13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And then the last phrase of verse 13, "where Satan dwells." Now, when he says where Satan dwells, he's emphasizing here that the spiritual forces of darkness will be most active in future Pergamum. And this will result in Pergamum being a place where persecution against believers will rage most severely. So as Jesus is going to commend these future believers for their dedication, he first points out here that "I know how difficult your setting is. You're in a place of the most intense satanic saturation." Now, secondly, under our first major point, notice the steadfast saints. We saw the satanic saturation, but in the midst of that, notice the steadfast saints. What we're going to see here, I believe, are some key insights into how we can remain steadfast in the midst of the most severe suffering and persecution, because that's exactly what these believers are commended for. Well, let's look at it. Look at verse 13 there. The second phrase he says, "And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith." Now, in a very general sense, that phrase, "you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith," refers to the fact that they faithfully lived out their Christianity in the face of severe persecution and great suffering. But let's break those down. Let's take a phrase at a time. First of all, he says, "you hold fast my name." I believe this refers to the fact that these believers in Pergamum, along with other believers scattered throughout the earth, will refuse the mark of the beast. They will refuse to be labeled a follower of and a part of the community or the citizenship of that future evil Babylonian kingdom. So they'll refuse the mark of the beast because they will only bear the name of Christ in this world. Now look at a good cross reference to that. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. Revelation 11, verse 18. "And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints," now listen, "and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." So believers are referred to in Revelation 11, 18 as those who fear his name. Now remember, the word fear doesn't mean they cower down in great terror for themselves before this God. It means they have reverence and respect and loyalty only to him. So when the Lord Jesus speaks to these believers at the assembly in Pergamum, he says, "I know you hold fast my name. You will not take the mark of the beast." And of course, that will result in the great suffering and persecution. Among other horrific things, when you refuse the mark of the beast, you'll not be allowed to buy or sell or enter into commerce. And obviously, that's going to lead to great poverty and great suffering. Now let's take the other half of this phrase we're looking at. The first one we've looked at, you hold fast my name. Now the one that I want to spend the majority of our time on is the second phrase, and did not deny my faith. He said, I've watched you. Now this is in a future tense. And I've watched you in that awful situation, in that satanic saturated city. And I've watched you experience the horrific sufferings and persecutions. But even in the midst of all of that, you would not deny my faith. Now, in the literal Greek, that can be expressed, the faith of me. And even though most scholars would kind of disagree with my point here, it is certainly included in the text. And that is this, that the phrase, did not deny my faith, specifically refers to the body of doctrine that is Christian truth. You see, there's going to be, in all times of persecution, and in all times of intimidation, Satan will bring into the church the spirit of syncretism and pragmatism. That is, that we will, in a general sense, hold to the words and the terms of Christianity, but we'll allow humanistic and worldly doctrines to become the body of what we believe. But in this setting, these believers in Pergamum are commended by their Lord that they have stood steadfast against the pragmatic syncretism of the day. They will not dilute and mix up pagan philosophies and beliefs with the truth of Christianity. They hold fast to the faith. Now, let me take this setting and use it as a launching pad to talk for a few moments with you about how do we remain steadfast in the face of severe persecution and suffering. You may think, as I have often thought, Lord, if I was in that situation, would I make it? Could I stand firm? Would I have the courage to do what these believers in Pergamum are commended for? How can we remain steadfast in the face of severe persecution and suffering? Well, I believe the key to understanding how these stood fast and how we also can stand steadfast is in that, those two words, my faith. He said, you did not deny my faith. Folks, that is very significant. It's not our faith, it's His faith. Here's the point. The truths we hold to as Christians, which are summed up in a person and the work He did on the cross for our sins. Let me say that again. The truths we hold to as Christians, which are summed up in a person, Jesus Christ, and particularly His work on the cross for our sins. Those truths have their origin in God. We didn't come up with those. We didn't study and discover those. We didn't investigate and find these things out. These things came as a supernatural divine revelation from Almighty God. They're His faith. They have their origin in God. Now listen again. Let's go a step further. These truths were divinely revealed through the incarnate Christ and His apostles who faithfully recorded them in Scripture. Are you hearing me? The truth of what Christianity is, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that truth was revealed to man through Christ when He came to earth and His apostles. If you study only the teachings of Jesus, you get a shallow Christianity, because the Word of God says very clearly, God completed the body of truth He wanted Christians to hold to through His apostles. Those apostles are the men who faithfully wrote the New Testament. Now, so we understand that. And then let's go to the third thing. Not only is it true that the truths of Christianity that we hold to have a divine origin. Not only is it true that these truths were revealed through the incarnate Christ and His apostles who recorded them in sacred Scripture, the New Testament. Thirdly, we receive these truths due to the Holy Spirit's regeneration in our hearts. And I believe when the Lord Jesus says to these suffering saints there in Pergamum, these who are facing the most severe persecution and suffering, these who are being faithful to His name and would not deny His name, even though they dwell where Satan's throne is, and the persecutions there will rage more intensely than in any other city, even though in that setting they wouldn't step down, they wouldn't back up, they wouldn't compromise. How could they do that? Because they knew what we're about has its origin in God. We're not studying some philosopher. We're not following some teacher. We're not studying some school of thought. Almighty God gave us this. That's how you remain steadfast. But I want to elaborate on this a little bit more. The gospel and the truth of Christianity is only comprehended when one is divinely enabled to receive it. For example, John 14:17 says, "The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive." If someone is going to know the truth, they have to receive the Spirit of truth. And the world can't receive the Spirit of truth. So here these believers, these future believers in Pergamum, they have the understanding, hey, the world, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the Babylonian system, it's all against us, but they can't understand what we believe. They can't understand what we stand on because they haven't been divinely enabled to receive it and comprehend it. It's only received and comprehended. Now, when I say comprehend, I do not mean that you know the full gamut of Christian theology. I mean the moment you're saved, though, you begin to realize, I know the true God. I know He's real. I know He birthed me into His family. And then as you grow, you begin to comprehend as you study the Word of God more and more of what the truth is concerning who He is and who we are in Him and what Christianity is all about. But the Spirit of truth is the source and communicator of truth, and apart from Him, men cannot know God's truth. What's my whole point? The origin is in God. The origin of what we are is from God and in God. It's not from man. It's not from a teacher. It's not from a Bible study. It's not from a theologian. It's not from a seminary. It's not from a philosopher. It's from God. Now listen to me. If you don't know that what you are as a child of God came from God, you won't stand when the fire gets hot. You won't stand in the fire for some teacher. You won't stand in the fire for Jeff Noblet. You won't stand in the fire for the Southern Baptist Convention. You won't stand in the fire for First Baptist Muscle Shoals. But you show me a man who knows God saved him, God called him, God filled him, God birthed him into the family of God. He knows God's behind it all, and he can grab a hold of God and stand when others fall. That's how they could make it, brother. That's the only way you're going to make it, is if you know God did this thing in my life. It's of a supernatural origin. Matter of fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Would you do that? I'm just getting started. This thing got a hold of me this week and wouldn't let go. It's like a pit bulldog or a snapping turtle. It just grabbed a hold of me and wouldn't let go. Couldn't shake it loose. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verses 9 and 10. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." Now let's stop right there for a moment. Paul writing to a group of believers who are saved at a cultured, sophisticated Corinth, says to them, "Now fellas, you're children of God. You belong to God. Your citizenship is in heaven. And by the way, Corinthians, you know how you got that? Your eye didn't see it and discover it. Your ears didn't hear something and say, hey, that's the truth right there." He said, and in your capacity to comprehend, cogitate on it, intellectually analyze it, you didn't come to decide this was the truth. Didn't come through your eye, didn't come through your ear, didn't come through the reasoning capacity of your heart and mind. God brought it to you. It has a divine origin. Boy, I love living that way, don't you? I love that. Because no matter what happens or what people say or what people do, you cannot strip from me the reality that something supernatural happened in my heart the night I was in my car driving back to Middle Tennessee State University and listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ on the radio. God invaded my life. I was apprehended by God. I didn't see it with the human eye. I didn't hear it with the human ear. I didn't reason it and figure it out and discover it with the human heart. God did it. And that gives you a boldness in the face of suffering and persecution. Look at verse 10 of the same text, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. God revealed them through the Spirit. All the mystery of the working of the Holy Spirit of God. You will not figure it out. You will never completely understand it. You can't comprehend it. But if you're going to come to the awareness and the understanding that there is a God, He is holy, you are lost, and you're a sinner, and you need to place your confidence and trust in Him, the only way you'll ever come to that realization is if the Spirit of God reveals that to you. That's the only way. But if that has happened, doesn't that give you an energizing confidence in the face of persecution? Well, this isn't of Jeff Noplin. This isn't of me. I didn't come up with this. God did this. Let me do one final text, and I'm going to have to stop this, and we'll pick it up tomorrow. All right? Tonight, rather. John chapter 3. Look at John chapter 3, and look at verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. Here is a man of great intellect, a man of probably great commitment, a man of probably of great passion for his religion and for doing right and for trying to please God in his understanding. In other words, this man Nicodemus, listen, this man Nicodemus looked at it with his eyes and said, with my eyes, this is the best way I can figure out I'm supposed to live for God and honor God. He listened with his ears to all the teaching of his day, and he studied diligently. And what he could bring into his ears, he decided, this is the best way to please God and honor God. He reasoned with all the faculties of his intellect and his heart and decided this is the way to please God and honor God. And Jesus looked at him and said, Nicodemus, you're not even out of the dugout, much less to first base. You don't have it yet. You don't get it, Nicodemus. Let's just start with verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. So Nicodemus said, with my eyes, with my ears, with my human intellect, I've looked at you, Jesus, and I know you have something special from God. They didn't say you're my Lord and Savior, but he says, with my human understanding, I know there's something special about you and that you're from God. Verse 3, Jesus just absolutely nails it to the wall. He pulls no punches. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, literally born from above. Nicodemus, you had your birth humanly down here below of your mama. But Nicodemus, there's got to be a birth that comes from heaven. If what? If you're not born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You'll never see it. You'll never comprehend it. You'll never get in on it. You'll never realize you're in it. Unless the Spirit of God does that in your heart. I mean, friend, I believe with all of my heart that when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road, when it gets down to brass tacks, when it comes down to true suffering and persecution or deny the Lord, you can only stand if you know this thing's of divine origin. God initiated this work. God saved me. God came to me. God made me aware I was lost, worthless, depraved, totally unworthy. God birthed me into His family. God's made me His child. God's put His Holy Spirit within me. God's given me the ability to begin to understand the truths of Scripture and how they apply to my daily life. God initiated it. God is real. God did this. I can stand against this world because if God's for me, who can be against me? How can you stand steadfast? You have to know that what you are as a Christian completely and in totality has its origin in God. Now I want to get to three subpoints under these steadfast saints. And these three subpoints answer the question, how can you remain steadfast as a saint of God when you're facing the most severe and intense suffering and persecution? How are you going to make it? Matter of fact, I am convinced that God often brings problems, difficulties, storms, challenges of various kinds to individual Christians' lives and to congregations because through that process, He's just revealing who has it and who doesn't. He's just exposing those who really have been born from above and whom He holds and keeps, and He's exposing the chaff. So how do you remain steadfast facing severe suffering and persecution? Well, number one, you have to know that Scripture is of divine origin. Now, again, we've looked at this in a general overarching sense. Now I want to give you three particulars about the divine origin of what we hold to as Christians. Well, we hold to the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. We hold that all of the words of the original writers were divinely inspired by God, and the very words. In other words, we hold that every single word is divinely inspired and given by God. We would reject the view that says, now, well, those chapters of this book, now those are inspired by God, but now those other chapters, well, that's not inspired by God. Now, that's a very popular view in many, if not most, seminaries where preachers are trained in the world today, that they're just spots that are inspired in the Bible, then there are spots that are not inspired. And these guys exalt themselves as the authorities to tell us which spots are inspired. As one fellow said, that's Dalmatian theology, inspired in spots. But we reject that categorically. Our forefathers and the Christian faith is that this book is of divine origin. All of the words are equally inspired, and the very words are inspired of God and given by God. Now, in no way am I going to give you something of an exhaustive theology on biblical inspiration, but curiously, I looked up the word received. Because the early writers of Scripture, when they wanted to point out that something did not originate in them, they would say, we received this. It was a matter of defense, because the Apostle Paul was so often criticized and so often falsely accused. They would call him a false apostle, accused of being a heretic and an apostate. And often Paul's response would be, look, I received this stuff from God. It's not of me. It didn't originate with me. And included in that is the Word of God. As these apostles, Paul being one of them, received God's truth, they were supernaturally enabled to write God's truth. And therefore we have the completed canon of Scripture in the New Testament. Now, here's some verses. I believe these will be on your screen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I believe this is pertaining particularly to the Lord's Supper. But Paul wants you to know, as I am writing you the instructions on what you are to do or not to do concerning the supper, and again, that was sacred Scripture he was penning. He says, I want you to know, this didn't originate with me. These are not my ideas. I received them from God, and I'm just recording them for all men. Now, Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. Again, defending the authenticity and the truthfulness of his writings, Paul says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. A divine, supernatural revelation was given to him. He wrote it out as sacred Scripture. Now, in a summarizing fashion, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And we know particularly in the Old Testament dispensation, when God moved on His prophets, they spoke for Him and faithfully recorded the truth God gave them, and that's where we get our Old Testament. Now, you say, Brother Jeff, that's not 100% scientific, is it? Well, certainly it's not. It requires faith. Why do I hold that this Bible, this English translation, which is a very excellent translation, is the infallible, inspired Word of God? It takes some faith. But once I was saved and I began to read and study the Word of God, there came a Holy Spirit-led affirmation in my heart that this is no mere human book. God gave us these truths. And there's no way in the world you're going to ever walk into your office Monday morning, or walk young person into your classroom Monday morning, or ladies walk into your neighborhood and people come against you, people work against what you believe in, people argue against what you believe in, people try to pull you down and compromise. There's no way in the world you're going to stand on the teachings of the Word of God if you're not convinced God gave us these truths. Therefore, they are inherently superior to every other insight, every other teaching, and every other idea that comes down the track. And I believe that was true of the original saints in Pergamum. They knew that the Word of God was true, and the Word of God taught them what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. And from the teachings of the Word of God, they were not going to join in with the pagan resurrected Babylonian kingdom of the age. They were not going to receive the mark of the beast. They were not going to dishonor the Lord. They knew the Scriptures were of divine origin. Well, number two, and we've looked at this some, but let me look at it a little bit more. You must also know that that salvation is of divine origin. Salvation is of divine origin. Once again, I was curious about the word received and how much it is used in our text to point out something that comes from above and not from us. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the Bible says, as Peter was preaching, the Jews received His Word. That's another way to state they were being saved. They received the truth of what He was saying. Notice the expression there emphasizes that it's not that the Jews did something, they received something that came to them from God. Their conversions came from above. Acts 8, verse 14, the gospel begins to spread now to a separate, distinct group in the culture, and that's the Samaritans. Acts 8, 14 says, the Samaritans received the Word of God. They received the Word of God. And then it spread a little bit further as you follow in the book of Acts to the Gentiles. And that's all three major cultural groups of that region. Jews, Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles, and then the Gentiles. Acts 11, one of the Gentiles says, the Gentiles received the Word of God. And each time, the wording is not put so that it says, all the Jews, they were wise, they received Jesus. And the Samaritans, well, they woke up and they decided they'd receive Jesus. And then the Gentiles also, well, they were wise also and they received Jesus. No, the emphasis was that God enabled them to receive the salvation and the truth of God. Now you say, now pastor, but a person must repent and a person must believe. Absolutely. We preach that loudly. We preach that boldly. We preach that clearly. We urge people. Paul, the very man that gave us the great truths of God's sovereignty of salvation, is also the man that says, I plead with men and I beg men. Those are true, beautiful, biblical, balancing truths. A person must repent and believe. We must call on people to repent and believe. And if a person doesn't repent and believe on Christ, they're not saved. But listen to what the Bible says about repentance and belief. Acts 11, 18. I believe that one's on your screen. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted. You could put the word given the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It was just automatically in the thinking of the original Jewish leaders who were converted and head of the early church. It was just automatically in their thinking that those who come to God, that's up to God. And so they were marveling, and at first they were opposed to the whole idea that Gentiles could even get into the church. But then they said, hey, it's obvious God has granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Philippians 1:29. Another verse. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Romans 5:11 says, we received reconciliation. Did you hear that? We were at one time the enemies of God. We were at enmity with the holy God. God was holy. We are sinners. Sin had a barrier between us with God. But through the provision of Jesus Christ and the initiation of Almighty God, now we have received a reconciliation and we can be one with God. knowing that this isn't something I studied in school. I didn't learn this at First Baptist Muscle Shoals. I didn't learn this at the seminary. God did a work in my heart. And God birthed me into His family. Did you repent and believe? Absolutely. But we give all the credit. And our anchoring reference point is in God. And then, as I've heard said so many times, and it's become sort of a motto that I hang on to, you can't stop what you didn't start. Isn't that good to know? You can't stop what you didn't start. I used to be tickled about folks saying, well, I tell you what, I'm going to leave if Brother Jeff does this, or I'm going to leave the church if this happens or that happens. Well, I think if you can go, go. I mean, if God didn't put you here, you're just going to be in the way eventually anyway. I mean, but if God put you here, then you say, God, now I'm not responsible for this. You put me here. You saved me. You put me to work here. So I'm just going to go to work here for your glory. You can't stop what you didn't start. Well, if you're going to stay steadfast in the face of severe suffering and persecution, you must know the Bible you follow is of divine origin. You must know that your salvation is of divine origin. Not a shallow sinner's prayer, not walking down the aisle, filling out the card, and going through the baptismal waters. You need to know God saved you. You're born again from above. Now, thirdly, you're going to have to know that your service to Christ is of divine origin. Your service is of divine origin. Now, there's so much that we could say here, but I'm just going to give you two sub-points. First of all, the only way you can serve Christ is in the area of your spiritual gifts, gift or gifts. Now, God uses our talents, but He uses them in subservience to the spiritual gifts He gave us at conversion. Now, I'm not one that puts a whole lot of emphasis on you studying and researching and trying to find out your spiritual gifts. Main thing you need to do is dive into your small group, find out what needs to be done, do it if you can do it, and if you're a faithful and humble servant, you'll eventually fall right into the place where you're using your spiritual gifts most effectively in the body of Christ. Because in that season of time when you're diving in there and just humbly doing what you can do, you'll grow the character and the spiritual maturity whereby you can be most effectively used when you do discover, here's my gift and here's my main area of service in the body of Christ. Well, our spiritual gifts are given to us as a gift. 1 Peter 4:10 says that. We receive those. Not only is your conversion of divine origin, the gifts you're using are of divine origin. They're not human talents, it's spiritual gifts. So, man, you just, like Vance Hedner said, shipwrecked on God and stranded on omnipotence. What a great place to be. And what a great rest and a peace we can have if we walk in that as we serve the Lord. And the office of service that you may be called to serve in. Now, not everyone's called to an office of service. But if you are, that is received from God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, I received this apostleship. I didn't campaign for it, didn't get to know the right people and try to work it out, didn't go to seminary and get to know the right movers and shakers in the church. I mean, God called me to this office of apostle. And I can identify with that so well, because I know so clearly that God called me to the office of pastor-teacher. It's just absolutely settled and overwhelmingly certain in my heart and life. And absolutely certain that God called me to that office in this particular church. And I assert to you, there's no way any minister will walk through the headaches and the hardships and the trials and the tribulations of any place of ministry unless he knows his calling to that office and to that service is of divine origin. God put me here. And when God's through, He can remove me. But until He does, I can't back up no matter what suffering comes. I can't back up no matter what persecution may come my way. I believe that was the spirit of the church at Pergamum. They were there in a satanically saturated city, facing incredible suffering and persecution. Yet the Lord Jesus says to them, you held fast my name and did not deny my faith. How did they do it? They knew the Word of God they based everything on was of divine origin. They knew their conversion, their salvation was of divine origin. And they knew their service and faithfulness to Christ. All of that enablement and equipment was of divine origin. It was of God and was not of them. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you've not received? What do you have that you've not received? So summarizing this whole subpoint again, we do not find Christ in salvation. We do not earn Christ and salvation. The Spirit birthed life into me and then granted me a saving relationship with Christ and the capacity to begin comprehending God's truth as revealed in the Word of God. Our standing as a Christian was divinely imparted and we received it. It has its origin in God and it is given to us. No wonder Paul said we are entrusted with the gospel. In other words, he says it's not my gospel. I didn't come up with it. It's been handed over to us. And First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals, we ought to take very soberly and very seriously that we are entrusted with this gospel. The gospel is a holy treasure handed down from God. And we must be faithful to share it. And we want to make sure that we take care of and properly share and proclaim this gospel we've been entrusted with. It's not of us. It's of God. So we possess this glorious treasure that we have received from God. And here's the point. It's all from God, so I can't deny what He has done. So we look again and we think again about the assembly of believers at Pergamum. And we need to make a point in our hearts to understand that the saints at Pergamum were not steadfast because they were special. They were steadfast because they were saved. They were true Christians. A Christian and all that we stand for is the work of God. It's not of man. And once again, you cannot stop what you did not start. Let me summarize with this text again and talk about suffering for just a moment. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted not only to believe in Him." That was granted. That was a gift to us. "For you, to you it has been granted not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake." It's a package deal. Not only do you get salvation when Christ reaches down for you, but you get suffering along with that. Suffering comes with the citizenship and with the new family name. It's to be viewed as a privilege. Matter of fact, the word granted there in Philippians 1:29 is a root word that we get the word grace or the idea of favor. Now he said, now listen, so Paul is saying when you're saved, the grace and favor of God comes upon you so that you believed and so that you may suffer for His name. Now folks, you're going to suffer one way or the other. You're going to suffer for this world and the false gods of this world and perish with it. Or you'll be birthed out of this kingdom, birthed into the kingdom of God, and then you'll bear His name and you'll suffer for His name, which is eternal, and you'll live forever with Him in glory. You'll suffer either way. So it's a grace favor to be able to be saved and to walk this earth suffering for His name's sake. Now, once again, in modern America, we are not experiencing any real suffering from civic or government persecutions. There's folks that really suffer. Some of you have really suffered in your family life because you've become real in your commitment and walk with Jesus Christ. Some of you suffer in the office or in the factory, or some of you young people who are real about your Christianity. It's not just a shallow church thing you do once or twice a week. You've noticed there's some suffering to that. So the suffering is very real no matter what culture you're in, but you need to view it as a grace favor from God that I get to suffer for His name. That's the way Paul viewed it. Our early Christian forefathers in the church at Jerusalem thought the same thing. In Acts 5:41, the Bible says they went away rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer for His name's sake. They rejoiced in it. They thought, praise God, we're faithful enough that people would persecute us because they see enough of Jesus in us. You see, once I am reborn and I become a child of God, I begin to recognize that God is not of this world. And this world is godless and it is often anti-God. But I can then see and accept that I will not fit in this world, and I will often receive reproach from this world. My citizenship is in heaven, and until I get there, I will experience some clashes with this present world system, which the Bible says is passing away. I mean, the Bible says, I am of light. This world is of darkness. The Bible says, I am birthed into His family, so I am of truth. This world is of error. I am of the day. This world is of night. I am eternal. This world is temporal. I am birthed into God's righteous family, and now I'm a slave to righteousness. This world is still a slave to unrighteousness. Now I want you to look in verse 13 again. There's a point there that we've sort of skipped over that we need to talk about in closing. Let me read up the whole verse again. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. Now, no one knows for certain who Antipas is. I believe this is a prophetic statement of the first martyr in that future assembly in Pergamum. That as the Antichrist begins to rage and the persecutions begin to heat up, and I believe he was most likely the pastor or the leader of that assembly, he was executed for his faith. He was the first martyr in that future assembly of Pergamum that'll be on the earth when the days of the tribulation unfold. Not only is his name given, notice a statement about him. It says, my witness, my faithful one. I found something interesting here. The word witness is the Greek word martys. The Greek word martys, if you translate it into English, is witness. But what happened over the first three centuries of Christianity, of the church, so many witnesses for Christ died rather than deny their Lord, they coined a new English word. So instead of translating martyrs, witness, they came up with the word martyr, which means dying for the Christian faith. So our forefathers so regularly, so willingly died rather than deny their Lord. Instead of just calling them a witness, they just coined a new word. They're martyrs, dying for the Christian faith. Historians record that during the reign of the Emperor Nero of the Roman Empire, he selected 40 of the greatest athletes, the strongest, most valiant men in all of the country. And these 50 men became his wrestlers. And in the amphitheater, these wrestlers would defend the honor of the Emperor Nero. And these 40 wrestlers would walk out there in the amphitheater and they would stand before the Emperor Nero and they would say, 40 wrestlers for thee, O Emperor. We fight to win thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. They'd chant it again, 40 wrestlers for thee, O Emperor. We fight for thee to win thee the victory and receive from thee the victor's crown. Well, the Roman Empire was always fighting and conquering others, and in their warfare with the Gauls, they sent out these 40 wrestlers as a part of the army of the Roman Empire. And a Roman centurion named Vespasian was placed over these 40 soldiers and other soldiers. It was in the middle of the winter when the campaign was heating up, and Nero, the pagan emperor, received word that some of his soldiers had converted to Christianity. So he signed a decree and had it sent to Vespasian. And the decree said, if any of your soldiers have committed their lives to follow this Christ, they must die. Vespasian received that at a time when he had his soldiers camped along the banks of a frozen lake, and he read the decree, and it deeply troubled his hearts. But he knew the emperor's command had to be honored. So he called his soldiers in. It was about the middle of that cold, bitter cold day. And he said, I've received a decree from the emperor that if anyone has committed their lives to follow Christ, step forward now, you must die. The 40 wrestlers stepped forward and gave a salute. Vespasian was deeply troubled by this. He said, I tell you what, I can't talk you out of it. I'll give you to tonight to make up your mind. So nightfall came. Once again, he called all the soldiers in. Vespasian had them all stand before him. He said, now if any of you have committed your lives to follow this Christ, step forward now. Once again, the 40 wrestlers stood forward and saluted, making their commitment to Jesus Christ. Heartbroken, Vespasian told them, I cannot bear that your comrades share your blood. So I'm going to have you stripped, and I'll order you to march out on the lake, and you'll be subject to the mercies of the elements. And they marched out on that frozen lake, stripped naked, and they begin to chant, 40 wrestlers for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. 40 wrestlers for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Fainter and fainter came their chant, while Vespasian warmed himself by fire at the edge of the lake. Almost at the breaking of morning, one of those wrestlers, succumbing to the cruelty of the bitter cold weather, crawled back into the camp and began to warm himself by the fire, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know what happened or how it happened, but Vespasian was looking at that man huddled by that fire, and he heard the dim and faint chant of the wrestlers out on the lake. But this time it was 39 wrestlers for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and receive from thee the victor's crown. History tells us that Vespasian tore off his helmet and stripped off his clothes and ran out on the lake. And as he was running out on the lake, he cried out with all of his might, 40 soldiers for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and receive from thee the victor's crown. And they all perished on that lake rather than deny their Lord. Let me give you some other statements of martyrs. Henry Voss said before he was beheaded for the faith, if I had twin heads, they should all be cut off for Christ. Castilla Ruppé said, though you throw my body down off this steep hill, yet will my soul mount upwards. John Busson said, I shall have a double jail delivery out of my sinful flesh and out of the loathsome dungeon I have lain in. Taylor said, now I lack but two steps, and I'm even at my Father's house. Carpenter, before he was executed for the faith, said, all Bavaria is not as dear to me as my wife and children, but for Christ's sake, I gladly forsake them. Elizabeth Folkes was martyred at the stake, and while embracing the stake, she cried out, farewell, faith. Farewell, hope. Welcome, love. Where are you going to have the strength to stay steadfast in the face of real suffering and real persecution? You must know. You must know that what you are and what you stand for is of divine origin. That God called you, God saved you, God lives in you, and you can't deny Him. He's your Lord, and He's your Savior.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblett, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.